Before we begin, I'll mention something that I mentioned in passing this morning. This chapter demands discretion and modesty as we address it. And you will see why if you know the story. And obviously, in a mixed congregation, I will not go into certain details. Some of them should be obvious before us, and we should not go into details beyond what is necessary. If this was simply all men, men could go into more detail. Or if it was all women, maybe women will talk about things like this. But this is not such a meeting. But then what about parents with their children? Parents need wisdom when they teach the Bible to their children, particularly if they go through chapter by chapter. I know a family, and Gary and Laura remember them, the Horsemans. They have read through the whole Bible as a family aloud twice, and they let the children take turns. Wonder what they did when they came to this chapter. Parents need to know how to speak to their children at a certain level, let's say if they're 6 years old or 16 or 26, in such a way as not to stir up inappropriate curiosity or to go into details that are not yet appropriate. Parents need to do that, but they can't simply skip over this. Now, I read various commentaries after I prepared my studies, and two of the commentaries just skipped over the chapter, and one of them said, this isn't appropriate for preaching. On my trip the other day, I was sitting in the library reading a book, and a lady walked by, and she said, you know, I was looking for a certain commentary. Is that the one? Do you have it? And I said, no, I'm reading something else. What are you looking at? She says, well, I was looking at the commentaries on the Song of Solomon. And she said, that's a very sensuous book. And I said, yes. And most preachers won't preach on it. And I said, but I did a few years ago. And she said, you did. And she's leading some ladies' Bible study and talking about Song of Solomon. But you know what I mean. Same thing with the book of Ecclesiastes. So some preachers won't preach on it, but I will and I must because I'm pastor and we preach chapter by chapter because it's all inspired. But I will spare certain details, obviously. You can, if you are of age, you can understand. It's like what Jesus, what it says about that man born blind that was healed in John 9. And the parents said, well, he is of age, ask him. You are of age. You can study it and you know what it's said. Okay, so tonight we'll look at the rather awkward story of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. So, oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Genesis 38. Now, this chapter is a parenthesis. The last chapter we looked at before I went on my trip concerned Joseph, the just, sold by his brothers into slavery, and they said, well, that's the end of that. That boy with his dreams, and he'll go there and he'll eventually die in slavery. Well, we know that that's not what's going to happen. But it's like they used to say in the movies, well, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Meanwhile, what happens with the rest of the family? So that's why God put this in, and also for another reason. We see that in this chapter, a bunch of bad examples in the sexual realm. But we find later Joseph gives the good example when Potiphar's wife went after him. So this is setting the backdrop to give us a good example. You've heard me say it in the past. When we see a bad example in the Bible, think, what should they have done? But when we see a good example, think, how would someone not have followed that? And how do people do that today? So this is a parenthesis spanned out over several years, obviously, because it talks about the birth of a boy and then later when he grows up. Has to do with Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and his mother was Leah. And you remember it was a mixed family and very dysfunctional, but there's already hints that Judah will be special because from his tribe will come the Messiah. Don't know how much he realized about that. The family was dysfunctional. Remember Jacob with Leah, with Rachel, with their maidservants. And then before that, Abraham with Hagar. But sounds like today, but God can bring order out of chaos and righteousness out of sin if they learn their lessons. So here it begins with now Judah getting married. This came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers, visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. Now, what's wrong with that? Canaanite. Didn't he learn from the past? Esau married two Canaanite women. And God had sent Eliezer into far country and said, get us a girl for Isaac that's not a Canaanite. Well, Judah didn't learn his lesson. And here's our first sub-lesson. Those that do not learn from the mistakes of others are condemned to repeat their mistakes. And that's what he does. Married a Canaanite woman, and that's going to open the door to many problems. We'll get to that later. If a Christian marries a non-Christian, he's opening the door. You've heard the saying, if you marry a child of the devil, you get the devil as a father-in-law. And so many of us know people that married a non-Christian, and that Christian's life is stultified spiritually. It doesn't grow much because they say, I never realized what I got myself into. Well, that's what happens with Judah here. And that happens over and over again. People don't learn the lessons. Verses 3 to 5, so she conceived and bore a son, called his name Ur. And she conceived again, bore a son, called his name Onan. She conceived yet again, verse 5, bore a son, called his name Shelah. Funny, in America, Shelah's a girl's name. And he was at Hetzpah when she bore him. Now, you'd say, well, there must be something in the genes or something because these descendants of Abraham are having a lot of children. But there's a lesson here that even though he married outside the will of God, there's still common grace for unbelievers, and God makes up the difference in our lives. So Jacob should have said, well, I did wrong, but God's still reminding me he's a good God. But as we'll see, it was a mixed blessing. It wasn't all good. He has a bunch of sons, but some things that were not really blessings. And there's no indication that he consulted with his father about who to marry. But we don't want to read too much into that. Then verse 6, the time at least 15 years passed, Ur has grown up, so Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Now, I'm assuming it's 15 years, because she now gets married. He gets married, but often they had arranged marriages when they were just babies or even before they're born. In any case, now, Judah arranged this, took a wife for Ur, the firstborn. Her name was Tamar. Now, remember that because she figures in the rest of this story. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. We're not told exactly what it was. Was it something that he did like his brother did later? Or was he a drunk and a rebel? Or did he go into the Canaanite religion? We're not told, but look at this very carefully. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord. All sin is defined by how does God see it? Not cultural, mores, experience, polls, no. 1 John 3, 4, sin is transgression of the law of God. And so he sinned, and sin brings forth death, and all sin can be traced back to that. But here it says the Lord killed him. And the indication is it was a sudden, unexpected death. Was he murdered? Was it a wild animal? Was it a disease? Or a heart attack? A stroke, something very suddenly. The point is, God is behind all death. It's almost the same thing as said down in verse 10 about his brother. God is behind all death. It can come in 100 or 1,000 different ways. Murder, suicide, war, disease, accident. Young, old, whatever, but God's behind it all. You've heard me mention Rolf Barnard, and he had that famous sermon, God kills sinners, will he kill you too? Says in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, quote, I kill and I make alive. Now, people say, oh, that's wrong. That's murder. Doesn't it say in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder? No, it says thou shalt not murder. But the very next chapter, God ordained capital punishment and war. So God certainly is not a murderer. The man deserved it. And it's only by the grace of God we are not killed. Because we are all sinners. Remember Luke 13. bunch of Jews were killed, and they said, well, they were sinners. And Jesus said, not necessarily, but unless you repent, you'll also perish. So don't say, well, why did they die? Ask, why don't you die? We're all under a death sentence. So all death can be traced back to sin, but in certain cases, like here, to a specific sin, for one reason, to warn other people, he died because of a gross sin that was like daring God to kill him. And God took him up on that. Now, I need to explain the next verse. Judas said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. His brother had died, so now Tamar is a widow. And this first began as a Near Eastern custom before God put it into the law in Deuteronomy 25. It's called the Levirate Law. And it comes from, that term comes from the Latin word for brother-in-law. And the idea was for Israel, and actually other cultures practiced it, that you are to carry on the family name, the family line, and the inheritance goes to the firstborn, and so forth. But if the husband dies without having a son, if he has a brother that's not married, he is told to marry that brother's widow so that he will have a son that will bear the dead brother's name and get the inheritance. And said, now you do it to keep the family line going and so forth. But a lot of men didn't want to do that, as this man here did, because he'll say, well, he may be my son, but he doesn't have my name and inheritance. So some men back off from that. Now, that was later codified in the law of Moses. Would anybody know where Jesus referred to this? Matthew 22, the Sadducees put a case to Jesus, said, excuse me, Rabbi, there was once this woman, and she was married, and then the husband died, there were no children. So the brother married her. Again, died, no children. A third brother, seven brothers. Remember the old movie, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? And went through, I bet by the time number seven, he said, I'm not going to marry her, I'll die too. What is this, cursed? But it was a make-believe story. He said, and lastly, the last one died, no children, which one she can be married to in heaven? That confuses a lot of people because they don't understand the Levirate law. They were bound to do this, so evidently they weren't previously married and they married the woman. So that applied to them. We'll get back to that later when we look at the lesson. So he was expected to marry her and to produce children. And but he didn't want to do this. Verse 9. Onan knew that the heir would not be his. He'd be biologically the father, but legally and culturally, they'd say, well, he's like a stepson. He doesn't get your name and so forth. So it came to pass when he went into the brother's wife, he didn't complete it. Needn't go into detail on that. And so he hesitated. He didn't want to, he said, this is a mixed thing. How did I get myself into this? Kind of like Jacob. How did I get two wives and so forth? So he practiced what you could call a primitive form of birth control, which is not always successful. And you could put it like this, without being too explicit, he wanted the pleasure but not the responsibility, and some people are like that today. So he did something, but he stopped short of the full thing, and that displeased God, because God had said you're supposed to not only marry her, but produce a son. Onan didn't want to do the whole thing, and so God punished him. It says, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, verse 10, therefore he killed him also. Wow, the three brothers, now two down, one to go. Why didn't he learn from the lesson of his brother? His brother got slain for being wicked, now he does something wicked, he's punished. You've heard the old saying from George Santayana, the famous Spanish philosopher, those that do not learn from history are condemned to repeat the problems of history. Well, he didn't learn from his brother's mistake. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. A fool has to learn from his own mistakes. And an idiot doesn't learn from anybody's mistakes. And so he gets punished now. He says, the Lord killed him also. Bolt of lightning or whatever. Very sad. And so what happens? Now Tamar is twice a widow. Verse 11. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is gone. So we'll wait for the third one to grow up and he'll marry you and produce a son. So he said, lest he also be like his brothers. In other words, I hope he learns from the mistake of the brothers. Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So there's Judah trying to make the best of a bad situation, and he hasn't learned his lesson, and the family hasn't. Dysfunctional. Do you ever know any dysfunctional families that they don't learn? They just keep repeating certain mistakes. Even when a major problem comes away that they brought upon themselves. So Judah says, well, wait until this other son, maybe he'll do it right. So now Tamar is living there in the family house, waiting. And the implication is Judah saying, you're not marrying anybody else. I know you're old enough and you want to get married. You know, the Bible says younger widows should remarry. Well, you just wait until Shelah grows up and he'll be your next husband. So I've entitled verses 1 to 11, Judah and Procreational Confusion. That's what it was. Next section, 12 to 23, Tamar's plan. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So now Judah is a widower. Judah was comforted, went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend, Hira, the Adullamite. Now this is interesting. Adullamite would be one of the Canaanites, so he had a friendship with them. This is another little sub-lesson. They were told not to marry the Canaanites and so forth, but yet they were friends. What about us? We can have friendship with the non-Christian, but not fellowship. What's the difference? Fellowship is on the spiritual level. If we try to get our fellowship needs met with non-Christians, we're in trouble. We can be friends with them. Jesus was the friend of sinners. And it says the common people heard him gladly. And I bet he'd say, hey, Simon, it's good to see you again, Simon. Wasn't a believer yet and so forth. For us, this is something in his favor. We can be friends and use friendship evangelism to witness to neighbors. But we need to realize there's a difference between friendship and spiritual fellowship. Enough said on that. Enough for you to think about. So now Jacob is a widower. He was comforted, just like you remember chapter 24, Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother when he got married. So he goes and visits Hira, and Tamar hears about this. Verse 13, he was told, hey, Tamar is saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she begins to say, you know, I'm not going to wait forever for little Shelah to grow up and marry me. I can't wait to have a son. Stop right there. Have you ever known people like this? They can't wait to get married, so they jump the fence. I want a son. Even if I don't get a husband, I want a son out of this, or a daughter or something. So she still wants a child and the birthright of inheritance. Keep that in mind. That's the primogeniture. And she is saying some of that wealth from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah will go to my son. If I don't have a son, it goes somewhere else. So she desperately wants the money as well as the son. And so her plan is, I'm going to disguise myself and not wait for Shelah to grow up, but I'll trick Judah into doing this. And I'll get a son by him. That's the plot. And a bad plot it was. Remember that Judah did not allow her to marry someone else. Okay, verse 15. The plot begins to hatch now. So it says, verse 14, she goes to that town where Judah is going, and she disguises herself, says here, with a veil and wrapped herself so that he wouldn't recognize her, and sits in an open place by the gate, and saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. She said, wait a second, Judah, he's now supposed to marry me and bring, and you're not going to allow that? That's not fair. And I imagine Judah said, I'm the boss around here. Shut up, woman. He's not a good example. So she says, I'm going to trick him. And so now here comes Judah into town and sees this woman sitting at the gate, covered with a veil, doesn't recognize her, but she gives her the Johnny come on look and says, come on now. He thought that she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And evidently, a certain veil that would be like advertising. The book of Proverbs says the attire of a harlot. So he knew 2 + 2. He said, okay, you know, let's go over there and okay. And so the trick worked. Judah saw her. He thought she was a harlot. She had covered her face. Then he turned to her, by the way, and says, please let me come into you and so forth. And she went along with this. And she said, well, they haggle now. Well, what will you give me for this? And so he says, well, I'll send you a young goat. That was evidently the common price for that. And so, well, you don't have the goat on you, mister. How do I know that you're going to send me a goat? Well, you got a pledge? So he says, well, I've got the signet and the cord and the staff. I'll leave that with you, and I'll send the goat and with someone, and then you'll send this stuff back to me. Okay, kind of like going to a pawn shop and you leave something for security. So she agrees to it, and they do the deed. But they were both wrong. By the way, I forgot to mention, it says they're the attire of a harlot. That applies today. Do I have to get explicit? Some girls dress more like a harlot than decency. And it's very obvious the way they dress and what's on their mind. But notice something else that a commentator pointed out. I've never seen it. Notice how in these stories in Genesis, garments were being used in different ways to deceive somebody. Think about it. Leah had the veil on when Jacob thought that was Rachel. And then now another garment to disguise herself to trick somebody else. And then later there was the garment that was left in Potiphar's wife's hand. And then when they sold Joseph into slavery, what did they do? They took his garment and dipped it in blood. It's a very interesting motif or theme. Back to the story here. Which one was right? Which one was wrong? They were both wrong, Judah and Tamar. She shouldn't have done what she did, and he was doubly wrong to go along with it. Just like I said, dysfunctional families, it's getting worse and worse. And we've known families like that. It used to be, for example, on television, you had good role model families. You remember Father Knows Best, or even Bonanza. Ben Cartwright was an awfully good father. Been married 3 times, but they all died, but he raised 3 sons. That is long gone, with the Cleavers or other families. Now you know, two of the longest running TV shows were about dysfunctional families. Married with Children in The Simpsons, and they made fun and they glorified these terrible families. But there's always hope if they say, we've done it wrong, please, Lord, forgive us and help us to do it right. So we see this dysfunctional family of Judah. So they haggle like Abraham haggled for the burial plot, the pledge. Now let me explain the signet, the cord, and the staff. Signet would be the special seal, like he'd stamp a document, and you've seen shows about the royal seal. The king would have stamp the Magna Carta, for example. And that was like a notary public's stamp. And so that was very important for giving the primogeniture and signing covenants and contracts and so forth. And evidently it would be on a cord, and also attached to this walking stick, the staff. So these three things, she kind of had them over a barrel. He didn't have the goat, so he said, well, I'll leave these, but I want those things back. Keep that in mind as the story unfolds. So as the story unfolds, he goes back home and he wants them back. So he didn't want to go back there himself because he might be recognized and become the laughing stock. So he sends an assistant there and to get them back. Now here's a lesson. Somebody will sin, but he's afraid he's going to get caught. So he knew that he did something wrong with this prostitute. And so he says, I don't want people to find out. I'll be the laughing stock. So I'll send someone with the goat and get the stuff back. And so the servant goes back there and goes to the gate, because Judah said that's where he met her. And he sees the elders of the city there. Remember, these are Canaanites. And so they say, well, what are you looking for, mister? Well, there was a prostitute here the other day, and my master and such, well, where is she? And they said, there's no harlot here. Now, I don't think that they were lying, which is interesting, because this pagan society, there'd probably be prostitutes everywhere, but they said, no, not on that day, there's nobody here. And so he said, well, what do I do with this goat? Well, they said, well, take the goat back home. And, well, he wants the signet and the cord and the staff. Well, but there's nobody here like that. Because remember, Tamar, after what she did, she packs up and goes back to another village. And evidently, the men never saw her. So they said, there's nobody here like that. So the servant goes back home and says, excuse me, Mr. Judah, I couldn't find her. And they say, there's nobody like that there. What do I do? What do I do with the goat? Well, keep the goat. Well, what about the things you want back? Well, let her keep it, because I'm not going to be shamed and mocked. Just we'll learn from the mistake and carry on. Verses 22 and 23, the end of this section. What I just said, well, let her keep it. And I tried to pay her with the goat, and you did your business, so we'll just leave it at that. Okay, 24 to 26, poetic justice. Now, notice in these stories in the book of Genesis, it reaches a certain point, and great literature will say it builds up to a certain point, and there'll be an ironic twist. You ever read Charles Dickens novels? A little twist at the end. One of the great twists is in Oliver Twist. I wonder if that's why he chose the name. But here's what we find, the poetic justice coming back on Judah. And that happens today. You talk to people and they say, who would have ever guessed how this would have happened in my family or in my work or something like that? Well, Tamar conceives, and now it shows. And people there where she's living, remember, living with in the family, still not married, it says that she has gotten this child by harlotry. How did they jump to that conclusion? They didn't know about what she did in that other village, but they must have realized, well, she's still not married, so it could only be some kind of immorality. And we know that she took off for one day to another village, so they said it's got to be harlotry. So the word gets back to Judah, and now he feels insulted. Remember, earlier he was afraid of being shamed and laughed at. Now he's insulted. How could she do this? And everybody's laughing at me, thinking, you know what, I'm running around here, so... He says, bring her out and we'll put her to death. She's deserving of that. And he's angry about this. He says, and so she realized, and this is part of the plan. Because she knew that it was Judah, but he didn't recognize her. That's part of the plot. I didn't mention that. When he saw her with the veil, she knew who he was. That's why she was there. And he didn't recognize her. So he didn't know he's the father. He didn't know that this is such and such. So he's now angry about this. And now, as it were, she plays the trump card, the ace of spades. And they come to drag her out to execute her. So she sends what? The signet, the cord, and the staff. And says, send these to Judah and tell him the father is the man that owns these. And just wait for his reaction. Wouldn't you like to have been there when they bring it in and says, before you execute her, she says, this is the father owns this thing. And Judah saw it, his eyes probably said, oh, oy, oy vey. Ah, he immediately knew what happened. And he probably said, oh, God. And so he says, she is more righteous than I. Now, neither one were righteous, but what he is saying is, she is less sinful than me because she did have this right coming and I withheld it and she tricked me into this, which tells us their degrees of sin. They were both wrong, but he was more wrong than her. And just like his father Jacob had to pay the consequences of mixed up marriage, now Judah gets hit by his own sin and he realizes that poetic justice has come back on him. What goes around comes around. Last section, 27 to 30, Tamar is twins. So she conceived and now it's twins. Now people sometimes confuse these twins with Jacob and Esau that were twins. So it says that she was expecting twins. They were wrestling, and one of them sticks out a hand. That sometimes happens. And so they said, well, that's going to be the firstborn. He's going to get the primogeniture, the extra blessing. So let's make sure, tie a little red string around, and then the hand goes back. And they said, what? And then another one comes. Yeah, but it's the first one. Remember, very important for them who gets the primogeniture. What's the rest of the story? Because that's how the chapter ends. The rest of the story, look it up in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus. Only four women are named with all these men, including Perez and Judah and so forth. And all of them, from a human point of view, would have three strikes against them. There is Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute that converted over. Ruth, who is a Canaanite that converted to be with God's people. There is Bathsheba, who lived under the shadow of immorality. And there's Tamar. Interesting. The only four women that are mentioned in his genealogy were ones that, by God's grace, he redeemed them and brought good out of bad. And the lesson there is there's always hope with God. Okay, here are five lessons out of this. How would you get five lessons out of this chapter? Boy, well, one is you could always learn from a bad mistake, a bad example. Here's the first lesson. Some marriage examples in the Bible are not for Christians. Let me just step back on this. We need to learn from examples. For example, is this a good example or a bad example? How does this fit in with commands and other principles and teachings? For example, I'm going to be leading a discussion with some preachers in a few weeks on funerals. The Bible says relatively little about funerals. You see customs, and then you see some bad examples, like hiring these professional mourners. That's a bad example, but they did other things. They were expected to tear their clothes and put dirt on their head. Are we expected to do that as a funeral? I guess, you know, the Orthodox Jews will say, well, we can do that. We'll wear a certain garment and just tear just a little bit, or tear a handkerchief we brought. And they say that'll suffice. A little bit of dirt, we'll bring it just a tiny little bit and do that, because they say it's still a law of Moses. Anyway, some marriage examples in the Bible are not for Christians. Some of them are only cultural customs. Think of the cultural customs we have with marriages today. Rice. Are we sinning if we don't throw rice at a wedding? That's not command. It's a cultural custom. Other examples in the Bible were laws only for Israel that were not binding on Gentiles then, and are not binding on Jew or Gentile today, such as the Levirate marriage. I've never been. No, one guy did ask me, because I think his brother was sick and about to die, and he says, Kurt, if he dies and I'm not married, do I have to marry my sister-in-law and have children? I said, no, that was a law just for the Jews. It wasn't a custom, except this preceded the law of Moses, so at that time it was a custom, but God made a law for the Jews. Is that valid for us today? No. There are certain laws that were only for Israel, and they've been fulfilled and abolished. So the Levirate marriage. When I told that to that man, he said, thanks. I didn't want to marry her. But what about the primogeniture? That was a custom amongst the Canaanites. It was a law amongst the Israelites, where the firstborn son gets an extra share of the blessing. You remember the prodigal son? And you remember Jacob and Esau, and then that's very part of this story here, the primogeniture. Some Christians say it's still valid today, but for a different reason. The oldest son should get a little extra of the inheritance because it's mainly his responsibility to care for the elderly parents. Sometimes it's not a son, it's a daughter that takes care of them, so they need the extra wherewithal. But other examples in the Bible are still binding. So be careful when people say, well, that was just a custom, that's not for us today. And I've heard people say, when it says in the Bible, the husband's the head of the wife, the wife's to submit, that was just a Jewish custom. No, it is not. That is something, Old Testament, New Testament, that is still binding today. Same thing about having children. Now, some of these examples in the Bible are mixed, and it takes wisdom to sort them out. For example, arranged marriages. We find here Judah arranges a marriage, and Abraham arranged the marriage for Isaac and so forth. Is that example a command for us? Yes and no. It is not one, and by the way, our brother from the Middle East will say that, you know, the Muslims and other ones, they all have a custom that has the force of a Sharia law, and the father's supposed to match them up. But what about Christians? I would say, and this is an opinion as a pastor, this is not a law binding upon Christians, but there's a principle that applies. And the principle is this. Christian parents should be involved in teaching their children what to look for in a husband and a wife one day, and to be involved. So Christian children should consult their parents and say, you know, Father, I'm interested in a certain lady. The father should be wise enough to say, son, that's not the sort of person you should marry. Choose somebody else. So you can see it's kind of like a mixed example. It's not mandatory that parents have to arrange it, but I think that they should be involved and the children should consult them. Lesson number two. In this episode, several times we see sexual relations within marriage and the Levirate and so forth. God created sex as something good, and it's commanded. Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. The world thinks that Christians are against all sex. No. Bible says sex is good and commanded within marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage bed is undefiled. I mentioned Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. It is not what the Roman Catholic Church says. This goes back to Augustine. They say sex in marriage is to produce children. It's a necessary evil. No, it is not necessarily evil. Outside of marriage, it is always evil. Inside of marriage, it's good. It's commanded. Catholic Church says it's a necessary evil to produce children. No, it's not. It's a duty and a privilege. And God created it to be pleasurable for couples to show and to share a love for one another. And it's good when it's done in God's way, within His limits, but it's bad otherwise. And God created it. But if we find people in this story misusing it, leads us to number three. One purpose of marriage is to produce children. Now, that's not the only reason, but it is a reason, because there's marriage, sexual relations, children. It's kind of, that's the order. And God said, be fruitful and multiply, not to produce children outside of marriage. Remember with Hagar and these other things. So even though there's a lot of cultural customs in this, they said, well, we still want to produce children and we'll bend the customs if necessary to do this. But one of the purposes is of marriage and of relations within marriage is to produce children. One, not the only one. But this does raise the question, what about Onan? He wanted the pleasure, but he didn't want the responsibility and the outcome. This has often been pointed out for centuries as a bad example of a basic kind of birth control. It might surprise you to know that up until about World War II, very, very few evangelical Christians believed in any kind of birth control. They were in agreement with the Catholic Church today on that. And then it began to seep in. You also remember the old proverb, consider the source. Onan was acting like the Canaanites. Up until it became popular with Christians, Christians would say, all kinds of birth control, like Onan, whatever it is, the source is non-Christians. Margaret Sanger promoted abortion and very non-Christian. She did it for racist purposes and brought in abortion, no pro-life standards. What's my opinion? Bible says be fruitful and multiply, and couples should strive to have children, to take the children God gives them, except in rare cases when there's a threat to the danger of the mother or if there's a certain genetic dysfunction that would be passed on down to the child. But in general, my opinion, I've never pressed it in this church, is that married couples should plan to have children and say, we'll take as many as God gives us, because the Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. Interesting. Case of Onan is the only example in the Bible of birth control, and it's not a good example. Other principles do enter in, but that's the application I would give for your consideration. Number four, again, I need to go into detail. Sex within marriage is good and commanded, but outside it's wrong. Prostitution and adultery is sinful. Remember Rahab, the prostitute. By the way, set to rest an old legend, Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute that God converted. She's not the adulterous woman at the well or in Luke 7 that wept on Jesus' feet. There's no indication of that. But prostitution is wrong, but God can forgive them. Look at Rahab, an indication about Tamar eventually believing. Have you ever known a converted prostitute? Not just someone that had been immoral, but an out-and-out prostitute. I have known several that became Christians, and God forgave them. Judah and Tamar were both wrong in all of this. She pretended to be a prostitute and didn't think that that was wrong. One day, prostitution will probably be legalized everywhere. It is in Nevada in certain areas. But one day it'll be legalized together with all other sexual sins. It should be illegal. And these elders in the village there, they said there wasn't one here. One of the writers, I think it was Warren Wiersbe. Remember Warren Wiersbe? He died recently. I think he was 92. He said, "Oh, that that would be said of every city in America. There is no prostitute in this place." That was a good insight. As bad as the Canaanites were, at least in this place, they didn't have a prostitute. Unfortunately, some girls grow up and they imitate Tamar. They just want a son. Don't want a husband. Don't want a man hanging around. And that is sad. And I have known cases like that. Or even cases where a woman tricks a man into getting married and to be the father and so forth. And it's not right. They're following these bad examples like that. Adultery is also wrong. From Judah's point of view, he was committing adultery because he thought, well, this is a prostitute. And he was, though he was a widower, but both had engaged in anything outside of marriage, outside any sexual relations outside of marriage, both of them are wrong. Now, they're hard cases, and sometimes it takes wisdom to sort out who's worse than others, but as Judah himself realized, she's not as guilty as I am. Fifth and last lesson, and this is one we learned from Judah. We sometimes condemn in others what we do ourselves. He was about to have his daughter-in-law executed for immorality. Somebody should have taken him aside and said, "You hypocrite, you went to that prostitute and you're going to condemn her for being a prostitute? You are as guilty." But we do that. We sometimes condemn in others what we ourselves do. And then he finds out she really wasn't a prostitute. She was acting like one, but she was just keeping the proper custom. But we condemn in others what we ourselves do. John 8, you remember they caught a woman caught in the act of adultery. Whatever had happened to the man? Well, maybe he slipped out of the back of the tent. And they were about to execute her with stones. And Jesus said, "Whoever is without sin cast the first stone." He could have been saying, "Whoever is not guilty of immorality, do this." And it says that they were all convicted by their consciences, a verse I quoted twice this morning. Romans 2 alludes to this principle that we condemn in others what we ourselves do. He says, "To you that are Jews, you say you shall not steal. But don't you steal? Don't you commit sacrilege?" Before we condemn another person, we need to examine ourselves. That's what Jesus meant. Don't judge, lest you be judged. Well, you'll be guilty of hypocrisy. We sometimes condemn in others what we ourselves do, like Judah did. But praise God, at the end of this sordid story and the immorality and so forth, praise God, there is forgiveness available for all who are guilty of any sin, including sexual sin. And God can take a dysfunctional family and turn it all around into being a functional, godly family. Do we have any questions on tonight's unusual chapter? Kind of takes the breath out of you, doesn't it, Skip? Think about people that are thinking about being Christians. They say, "Well, I'm going to start reading the Bible." They come to this chapter. Wow, that's in the Bible? Yep. Warts and all, I guess you could say, all the weaknesses of people. Any questions or observations on this chapter?
I was glad that you mentioned he's responsible also.
Keep that in mind. If you know an immoral woman, it takes two. The other one is also guilty. But both of them can be forgiven. Anybody else? Well, I hope I've given an example of how to handle a chapter that has to be handled delicately and modestly. And I've explained it enough without going into unnecessary details. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from the bad examples of the people in this chapter, because you have put them in the Bible for that purpose, so that we may learn. Teach us, O Lord, and keep us humble. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's sing it.